In Mark chapter 5, we first read of Jesus' encounter with a man who was unclean because he was possessed by a legion of unclean spirits. And now today we're looking at Jesus' encounter with a woman who was unclean because she had been bleeding for 12 years. And finally, Jesus' encounter with a dead body, a corpse which is unclean, the corpse of a child, of Jairus' daughter, whom he would raise from the dead. In all three of these passages, what we see is Jesus' encounter with uncleanness, and it foreshadows his taking the uncleanness of our sins upon himself and providing for us his holy righteousness. Hear now the Word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21 down through verse 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his rich blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. Jesus has just returned from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he had been in the presence of the Gadarene demoniac and where he had cast the legion of demons out of that man. And he's now returned to the western shore, to the area near Capernaum. The reason he left almost immediately from the Gadarene region was because the people of that area were terrified of him. They heard from the townsfolk what had happened with the pigs that had been into whom had been cast those demons, how the pigs had rushed down the steep slope into the sea and had drowned. And they were terrified of Jesus' power over the demoniac, terrified of his presence in their midst, and so they had asked him to leave, and Jesus has departed. Now, as he's returned to the area of the seashore around Capernaum, crowds hear that he has come, and this crowd seeks to see him. Many people began to flock to the area where Jesus is. They begin to press upon him. And one of the men who comes in this crowd is a man by the name of Jairus. Jairus was a synagogue official. Now, this synagogue official was someone who was a layman. He was in charge of the setup and breakdown of the synagogue so that the synagogue was prepared for worship on the Sabbath day. And so this man had a position of influence and a power in the community. But he has come because his young daughter, who is 12 years of age, is at the point of death. He comes because he is in desperate straits. He's heard of Jesus. He's heard of the healing miracles of Jesus. And so he has come to ask the Lord Jesus to come with him and to heal his daughter. He says that she is at the very point of death. The words that he uses here do indicate that, this is the last extreme moment, that she's about to die. And so in desperation, this man has come to Jesus and begs him to please come. And he says, I know that if you lay your hands on her, she will recover, she will get well. And Jesus agrees to do so, and he begins to set out on the journey to go to the synagogue official's home. And as he does so, the crowd follows with him. But there's so many people there that they are jostling together. They're bumping into him, and obviously they're touching him and the disciples. And something happens that is quite amazing at this point. At this point, we encounter a woman who has been in bondage for 12 years. There's a woman mentioned here. Her name is not given. I know that in the speculation of the church, names have been added, but there is no name given in Scripture. This woman is specified as having had a flow of blood, a hemorrhage for 12 years, that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, that she had been treated and had not gotten better, but had only gotten worse. Now, the types of treatments that this woman would have encountered would seem very, very strange to us today. One involved drinking a wine that had been mixed with a powder that was made from alum and rubber and crocus flowers. Another involved drinking a Persian onions that had been cooked in wine and then being exhorted, arise out of your flow of blood. And a third type of treatment involved shock, something similar to shouting boo at someone who has hiccups in hopes that that would cure this. And then finally, another treatment involved carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg around in a napkin with you. None of these obviously have any merit or any basis. She had spent her money on these things. She had tried them, and nothing had healed her. And so she is desperate at this point. Now, let's think about what's going on with this illness. This illness has made this woman ceremonially unclean. We read, for example, in the book of Leviticus of such uncleanness, chapter 15, verse 25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity, she is unclean. Now remember, uncleanness in those days was a terrible, terrible diagnosis. What would have resulted here is she would have been put out of her home. She would have not been allowed for those 12 years to go to the temple to worship or to the synagogue to worship. She would have been treated as though she were a leper in this ceremonial uncleanness. And so also the law indicated that anything that this woman touched or sat upon itself became unclean. Any person that she touched became unclean by her. And so she had to stay away from people as well. Now, what's happening, of course, is she is violating a number of these regulations, a number of the laws of the rabbis, in being in the crowd in the first place, where she could potentially bump into others and render them ceremonially unclean. And she is certainly violating these laws by reaching out to touch Jesus himself, because her touch would render him ceremonially unclean. So why is she there? She is there because she is at the end of her rope. She also, just like Jairus, had heard of Jesus' reputation as a healer. She has come because she knows that he is a miracle worker, and she believes that he can do something to heal her. And so she's acutely aware that her hemorrhage of blood has rendered her unclean. And therefore, what she wants to do is to secretly, without Jesus knowing anything, simply touch his garments, thinking that that will make her clean. Now, what's going on here is both faith mixed with superstition. The superstition part is the idea that holy men, like Jesus, are so holy that their holiness rubs off on their garments. And therefore, if she could just touch his garment, that some of that holiness might transfer to her and heal her of this flow of blood. Now, we might think that strange, except for the fact that it goes on even in our day today. Think of the number of television preachers who promise their viewers that if they will send in a donation to their ministry, that they will send them a prayer cloth over which they have prayed, and that all you have to do is hold this prayer cloth and you will be healed of whatever ailment you have, or you will have financial success. And it certainly is nothing more than a similar type of superstition. And so desperate people often clutch at desperate measures. This woman has some faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She mixes this with the superstition of the time, and she reaches out to touch his garment. And when she does, something amazing actually does happen. The second she touches his robe, her flow of blood instantly dries up, and she is able to feel in her body a change that she has not felt for 12 years. She knows on the spot, instantly, that indeed she has been healed of this 12-year-long hemorrhage. And now we come to a mystery. Jesus knows at once that power has gone forth from him, power to heal. And yet, by the way he talks, he indicates that he does not know who it was who touched him. And so the question is, how can Jesus, who is both God and man, not know who it was who touched him? And the answer to that is a further mystery. It's a mystery that Jesus, as a person, has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. He's both fully God and fully man at the same time. And there is something presented in Scripture that we really can't understand. And that is the fact that as God, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ knows every single thing there is to know. He is God. But as the incarnate Son of God, as man, there are limits to his understanding. He knows only as human beings know. And so we read later on in Scripture that Jesus tells us that he does not know the day of his return in the second coming, that only the Father knows that. And here we see that he does not seem to know who this person is who touched him as a human being. And so he asks this question. He stops on this travel. He turns around and he asks in the crowd, "Who touched me?" This, of course, puzzles his disciples. They're a little bit frustrated. They've been traveling to see Jesus heal this young girl. And they're puzzled at the stopping. They're puzzled at the question. And they basically say, "Lord, you're in a crowd. There are people pressing against you from all different directions. How can you simply ask this question, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus does not respond to that at all. What he wants to do is he wants to confront the woman, because he certainly seems to indicate that he knows that the person who touched him thought that by merely touching his garments, she would be healed. But he wants her to understand that he is the one who heals and not some magical influence of his garments. And it is basically her faith in Jesus as the one who is able to heal her that has brought her into contact with this healing from Christ. It's flowed from him, not from any holiness that has rubbed off on his garments. And so this expression of faith is seen in her touch and her desire to come to Jesus. And what he wants her to understand is that it is her faith in him that has healed her. And so he speaks with her. She comes. She expresses everything that's happened. She tells him her whole story about how she had been unclean for 12 years, how she had had this flow of blood, how her touch of his garment has healed her, and Jesus accepts her faith. He doesn't rebuke her for making him unclean by her touch, but instead he accepts her and says that she is to go in peace, that her faith has healed her, that he has healed her by her touch of him. And the words that he uses about the healing indicate that the healing is permanent. This is not, oh, you're healed right now, it's a temporary thing, that flow of blood will come back. No, he's saying, you are healed, remain healed. And this is the case for her. And so Jesus doesn't rebuke her for making him ceremonially unclean. He doesn't even address that issue at all. Rather, he is showing us that he has come to take our uncleanness, just like he took the uncleanness of this woman upon himself, in order to provide for us his healing righteousness so that we have a right standing before Almighty God. And we see that somewhat pictured here and also in what happens next. And what happens next is that some people come from the synagogue official's home and tell him his daughter has died. The encounter with this woman who had been bleeding has taken long enough that Jesus stopping there has caused time to pass, and this daughter has died. And so they come and they say, don't trouble the teacher any longer. She's dead. Now, no one at this point is expecting resurrection. There's not a single one, not Jairus, not his wife, not any of the people from his home, expect Jesus to be able to raise someone from the dead. That's not a question at all for them. And so they're just basically telling him, don't trouble this man any longer. It's now out of his hands. It's out of anyone's hands. Your daughter has died. Let the master go on his way. And yet, he does not do so. What he does is he continues to, first of all, he tells Jairus not to be afraid. Stop being afraid and continue to believe. And then he takes with him Peter and James and John, the three of his disciples who are his closest confidants, his closest, most trusted disciples. Not that the others aren't, but these are the three who are there with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and they will be with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory is revealed. And so Jesus hears the remarks of these folks who've come to Jairus to tell him that the girl has died, and he basically encourages him, do not despair, continue to believe, don't give in to fear. And then he and Jairus and Peter and James and John alone continue to the synagogue official's house. When they arrive there, they discover a commotion. They encounter a crowd that's there, and many people are weeping and wailing over this girl's death. Now, who were these folks who were weeping and wailing? Believe it or not, they were professional mourners. It was believed at that particular time that when a person died, that a man needed to hire professional mourners to mourn with him about the loss of someone. So a very poor man was required by the custom of the day to hire at least two flute players and one mourner if his wife died. And of course, Jairus is a synagogue official. He is in a position of power and influence, and so we must assume that many more mourners and flute players were there, and they were all professionally hired to mourn, and that's what they're doing when Jesus and the disciples arrive. They come to the house, they enter the house, they see this commotion, and Jesus tells these folks that they are to stop that. Why make such a commotion? Why weep? The child is not dead. She is but asleep. She has not died. Now, these folks who are making this racket are in the profession. They know what death looks like. They know this girl is truly dead. And they begin to mock Jesus and laugh at Jesus as though he is some type of buffoon who doesn't know the truth. In reality, Jesus obviously knows much more than they do, and yet they laugh at him, they mock him, they ridicule him for his remarks. And so what he does is he puts everyone out of the house except for Peter, James, and John and the girl's mother and father. And they continue from there to the girl's deathbed. Now, the reason he put these folks out is because he is not about to reveal who he is to those who mock him. Just as when Jesus preached parables to those outside of the elect so that they would not be able to comprehend what he was doing, he withheld from them certain information and revealed it only in parables. So he puts these mockers out who are haters of what he is about to do. They hate what he stands for. They hate the God of Scripture. They have turned their backs on him. And so Jesus is not about to reveal his glory and his power as the one who is life itself to such mockers. He puts them all outside and takes only this small group into the child's bedroom where the corpse lies on the bed. And here we see Jesus once again not being concerned about ceremonial uncleanness. The book of Leviticus tells us that if a person touches a corpse, a dead body, that he becomes ceremonially unclean until evening, has to wash, and so forth. Jesus does not hesitate to do what is necessary, but he goes to this girl who's lying dead on the bed. He reaches out his hand and takes her dead cold hand in his, and he speaks to her in her native language, which was Aramaic. And Mark translates that for us here. He says to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise or get up. Now, it sounds weird to us because we don't speak that language, but it was not weird to the mother or father at all. Was this girl capable of arising, of hearing what he said and arising? No, she truly was dead at this point. Just as Lazarus was dead in John chapter 11, where Jesus stands outside of Lazarus's tomb and calls out, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was dead. He was so dead that decay had begun to set in. And when they rolled the stone away, the remark was, he stinks, which is what happens with a corpse. And so Lazarus was truly dead, had been dead for 4 days. This girl is truly dead. She hasn't been dead that long, however. But Jesus touches her, and he says to her, little girl, get up. And she does. She does. Her life returns to her. She sits up, she stands up, and she walks. And Mark makes the comment that she's 12 years old, obviously able to walk. But that 12-year remark is something that I think we need to focus on for just a moment. Remember, we saw just a little while ago that this woman who had the flow of blood had been unclean for 12 years. And now we see this little girl who had lived for 12 years and then become ill and had died. And so we see Jesus' power over these events here. He is willing to be made ceremonially unclean by contact with the woman who had the flow of blood, by contact with this dead body. And yet he has done this foreshadowing what he is about to do for us upon the cross. And then Jesus simply gives instructions to the parents. He tells them, they're immediately astounded. Nobody's ever seen a dead body raised to life like this. And so they are flabbergasted. They are dumbstruck. They don't know what to think. And Jesus tells them that they should not tell anyone about this, and that they should then give this little girl something to eat. The parents are stunned. They would have expected Jesus to be able to heal her on her deathbed before she died, but they did not expect Jesus to raise her from the dead. No one expected that. And so this is an astounding thing. And the reason he tells them not to tell anyone else is because he simply wants to avoid the contact of many crowds coming to him merely for their physical needs. Yes, he does heal our illnesses, but he did not want people pursuing him only for that purpose. Instead, he just as he spoke to those outside in parables so that they would not understand, he does not want the crowds to immediately begin to flock to him simply for some type of healing ministry. He shows his concern, however, for this little girl's earthly needs by asking her parents to give her something to eat. She's been dead. She's bound to be hungry. And so he is concerned about her physical well-being. He's healed her of death itself, which is the ultimate sickness. It's led to the point that she has died. Now she's alive again, and therefore he has concern for her physical body as well. Now, what we see in this passage is that Jesus' encounters with unclean folks foreshadows what he is coming to do for us. What Jesus has come to do for us is to take our uncleanness of sin upon himself and provide us with the cleanness of his holy righteousness. We see that throughout Mark chapter 5. Jesus has had an encounter with a demon-possessed man who is unclean, living among the tombs which are unclean, and Jesus has spoken to that man, has healed him, and has been willing to receive that uncleanness of that place, of the graveyard. And this man who has been possessed by unclean spirits and not be concerned about that uncleanness at all coming to him. He's not been concerned about the uncleanness of the touch of the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years. And he's not been concerned about the uncleanness of touching the corpse of this child who was merely 12 years old when she died. And so this is foreshadowing of Christ taking the ultimate uncleanness upon himself. That ultimate uncleanness is sin. It is sin in the presence of Almighty God. It's sin that has come from our first father, Adam. It is sin that is passed on to all of the human race except for Jesus. And Jesus takes that upon himself voluntarily in these encounters with uncleanness. It is sin that makes us unclean and unholy and unrighteous in the presence of Almighty God. It pollutes our whole nature so that our thoughts are unclean, our words are unclean, and our deeds are unclean. And Jesus has taken all of that upon himself on the cross, and he has borne our uncleanness and the curse of God poured out upon him for our uncleanness. He has borne the wrath of God for our uncleanness of sin. And he provides for us his cleanness, his holy and perfect obedience and righteousness. And so it's the great transfer here that is foreshadowed and predicted by Jesus' encounter with these unclean folks. He has taken the uncleanness of sin upon his body. He has paid the penalty that is due us because of our unclean sin. And he has provided us his clean righteousness, his clean holiness, his perfect cleanliness of obedience. It is imputed to us. And so he foreshadows what he has come to do on earth to provide these things for us. and to make this wonderful transfer upon the cross as He dies in our place, providing for us His holiness. The question for you is, are you still unclean before a holy God? Are you unclean in your sin? Are you unclean before God? Are you one upon whom the wrath and the curse of God rests at this moment? Because if you are, the only cleanness you can ever receive is the cleanness of the holy righteousness of Jesus. And the only way you encounter that is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you do, what you will discover is that your uncleanness has dried up. Your uncleanness has been taken away from you, and you have been clothed in the holy, clean righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if you have not trusted in Him before, you who are unclean in your sin, trust in Him today and receive the cleanness of Christ's holy righteousness, so that you may stand before God in this life and especially on the final day of judgment, cleansed by Christ and holy in Him. Let us pray once again. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank You that You have taken from Your elect people our uncleanness of sin, and You have provided for us the cleanness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in its place. And so, Father, bless us to trust You and to follow after You through faith in Your Son. We thank You that He was not afraid to take our uncleanness and to receive our punishment, and that He loved us so much that He provided His holy cleanness and righteousness. And so, Lord, bless us to trust Him. My prayer is for any watching or listening to this sermon that if they are still caught up in the uncleanness of their sin, that they might repent, fleeing from that sin, trusting in Christ by faith, and receiving from Him holy cleanness, holy righteousness to stand before You. And so please, Lord, bring such things about this day. I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.